If you're with us this Sunday morning for the first time, we're in the book of Amos. So we're going to be in Amos chapter 6 this morning. We make a regular habit to grab a book of the Bible and just spend time in that, trying to unpack what the Lord might be, or is, rather, communicating through this text. And so as you turn to Amos 6 to get us a little prepared, as many of you know, I enjoy baseball. Maybe a little too much every now and then, but I enjoy baseball. It's a wonderful sport, and it has way more strategy than it gets credit for, but it actually does. I enjoyed many, many years that I got to play, and often, it's crazy, I reminisce about different aspects of playing baseball, especially when the spring comes, you know, the smell of fresh-cut grass, right? Spring is here. Practice is happening. We have begun unboxing the new cleats for the new season. The sound of batting practice in the distance, one ping after another. But you know, as I've been studying Amos, oddly enough, there's one thing that has stuck out to me as I have been prepping. It's going to sound odd, but calluses. Like, well, that's odd. I'm going somewhere. Those first few weeks of batting practice, well, they made your hands hurt. I mean, they hurt. That is, until you got calluses, right? And once you got those calluses, you never thought about it again. Never felt that pain again. And now, you know, calluses are helpful to the hand, but they can destroy the heart, metaphorically speaking. To continue to hit, yes, it caused the hands to get hard. To continue in sin, to continue in not engaging the heart when it comes to the Lord, will cause the heart to grow hard towards God. And what we have been seeing is that is not good. As we look at today's text, once again, we will see just how far their hearts have gone, just how calloused their hearts have become, just how cold, if all those other words don't work for you, just how cold their heart has grown towards things of the Lord. Let's start by reading the first three verses of chapter 6. There's two woes we're going to look at today. We'll deal with the first woe, and then we'll deal with the second woe. The first three verses of chapter 6 of Amos. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, to the notable men of the first of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Verse 2, pass over to Calneh and see. And from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Here in the first woe, we get a pretty clear explanation of who the warning is directed towards, right? That's what a woe is there. It's like, woe, pay attention. Well, this first woe gives us a very clear picture of who the warning is directed at. Did you catch the descriptors? Those at ease in Zion, those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, and notable men of the first nations. These are descriptors of them. But I want you to hear the ring of sarcasm that are in these statements. Because they who think they are at ease, they who think they are super secure where they're located, and they who boldly call themselves notable, it's actually a bit funny to call yourself or to be viewed this way when just on the horizon, The God of hosts is bringing an army against them. Really? At ease? Really? Secure? The first among all? Now, though it's a bit kind of sarcastic and humorous, because they definitely aren't that, what we do learn is that these are men in positions. They're in places to where they could affect change or they could affect difficulty. You see, they feel secure up on the mountain of leadership, feeling untouchable, if you will, declaring so boldly their own greatness by saying, "We are notable. Look at us, a people of God, the first people of God." Did you catch first? We are first in God's house. A group of real me monsters, if you will. There is so much pride in these people. But what is interesting here is that it includes Zion and Samaria. It might be a quick gloss if you don't just slow down for a second and say, wait a minute, these are two different places. Now, we've referenced this before, but what we have happening again is Amos is throwing that backhand again. He's addressing, and while he's doing it, just like a mom can address one kid and hit the other, not hit, discipline, sorry, the other. Throw that backhand and be so directed, it's like they've got eyes all over their head. And here Amos, though he's looking this way, he throws the warning backwards again to all of God's people. You see, Zion is a way to refer to Judah, and Samaria a way to refer to Israel. Remember the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom? So it's interesting that these people at ease, these people who feel secure, apparently they're all over God's people. The woe is directed at all of God's people. Now, specifically, it is directed to those in power. And what this woe is doing, as we're going to see clearly, is kind of breaking down the delusion that often comes with power, right? The ideal that you, because of your power, you're so much greater than everyone else. I know you would never feel that if you were given a high position. But we all can agree and perhaps even relate to that there is a safety people feel in their power. I am untouchable. But they often forget a crucial thing. You see, there's a greater power who sees all and in seeing all things will actually bring justice. And he'll bring justice upon all actions. If there's one thing that we can be clear in the book of Amos is you cannot hide. You cannot think that you are pulling one over on the Lord. You can pull one over on all of us in the room, on your own family, but when it comes to God, he sees all. And often, there's a delusion that comes in power. I've arrived. I'm able to do whatever I want. And here in this particular woe is hitting at the oftentimes thought we have that surely nothing applies to me. And here's what's so wonderful about this particular text. And I can appreciate that the humorous nature draws out just how delusional they are. Because the words and the statements, at ease, feel secure, notable, hardly. What we have been seeing throughout the entire book is that is hardly the case. And the woe is drawing that out to say, not so much, actually. Actually, quite the opposite. Because just upon the horizon of their ease and security, the lion awaits. We also see that they serve in a capacity where people from the house of Israel come to them. Presumably, people are coming to them for help, advice, support, maybe even justice. And this is the most unfortunate nature about this, is that these people could do good, but because of arrogance and pride, they make their lives better while crushing others. How devastating. And you notice what the woe does. It kind of has an effort to try to knock them off their own pedestals, right? Because the woe moves to a comparison with surrounding cities. That's what those odd names are. They're powerful cities that they would know. The moment these cities come off the lips of Amos, they would know. And what we don't know that they would have known is that these great cities had fallen. They serve as warnings of how the arrogant do fall. You know what they actually make? They make a wonderful example of that great proverb. You remember this proverb? Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. These cities make that truth tangible. Amos is saying, you know, a surefire way. Surefire way. It's a good Tennessee phrase. A surefire way to experience destruction and fall is through pride and arrogance. The woe is saying, go ahead, continue if you like. But when you arrogantly play in the field of pride, you will lose. Each of these comparisons are designed to do one thing: expose their pride and humble them. Perhaps that's two things, but hopefully working together. To expose their pride, but to bring about humility. The text even offers the directed questions. Are you better? Is your territory greater? And I find that one actually very humorous, because their territory right now is in a divided kingdom. You can't even hold the land that you had. In your arrogance and pride, it is completely divided. Are you really any better? Is your territory really any greater than the great cities who lost it all? I kind of see Amos kind of eye to eye with the powerful and with great clarity and great directness, just looking them in the eye going, are you better? What makes you and your pride any different than them? What makes you think you will not suffer the same fate because pride goes before destruction? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And perhaps that's just the sobering moment that even we need. Who do you think you are? Perhaps as Amos brings this up, they're in that explaining game, and wait a second. Perhaps they can point to current success. Maybe they're claiming a certain privilege because we are Israel. Not going to happen to us. Either way, what this text is doing, what this woe is doing, it's calling for them to put aside arrogance, to put aside pride, and humility, come back to the Lord. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than the Lord to ignore all that he has said? The first woe ends. What kind of an odd contrast, right? Putting off disaster, but yet bringing violence near. How does that work? If I put off disaster, How am I bringing violence near? More than likely, the day of disaster the scripture is speaking of is probably looking back at the day of the Lord that we talked about last week. Remember, why do you long for the day of the Lord? Remember that woe? Because when the Lord comes, he's going to bring justice, and that's not so good for you because you are, well, terrible. So he's almost reaching back and now calling it the day of disaster. Remember how they thought about that day? They thought that that was way off in the distance, and they actually thought that, well, it won't affect us. That's for other folks. And so it seems like what this contrast is doing, that in your mind, by putting off, what that has caused you to do is in pride, arrogance, to take actions that are unthinkable, to become so self-righteous, to thinking you are so better. And in doing that, you've actually had brought violence near. You see, it will come. Judgment is waiting just on the horizon. It's near. And you bring it closer by your pride of believing that you are not accountable for your actions. Woe to you, prideful, arrogant, and self-righteous people. Strong words indeed. But there is a second woe. Let's look at verses 4-6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The second woe describes those who are at ease. We get clarity of where the woe is directed in the first one. And here we get some description of those who are at ease. Did you catch it? They lie on beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. They sing idle songs to the sound of a harp. And like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. Just meaning that they're just sitting around reveling in all of their sin. Who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. What we see here is they live in the lap of luxury from the bats of the poor. The extravagance is what is so staggering here. The extravagance is almost a slap in the face to the poor and needy. Because through tremendous injustice, they have gained much stuff. They built lavish things. And you see, it's in the how they got the goods that actually makes the extravagance so unsettling, isn't it? All the injustice is to get the stuff, and now the overindulgence and extravagance, that's just so unsettling. I mean, isn't the extravagance the point and desire to point all of this stuff out? Isn't it communicating the extent of the exploitation of hurting? They've done it so much that they've got so much stuff, they just pour it out everywhere. The extravagance communicates the extent of how far their hearts have turned. The overindulgence communicates that they have lost all sight of any wrong. They indulge and indulge more. You see, a glass of wine's not enough. They need a whole bowl. A few pieces of meat just won't do. They need the best meats, and while we're at it, we'll just hoard it all for ourselves. They sit around at complete ease, not bothered at all the parties they're having to celebrate their sins. The extravagance communicated here, that is what is condemning and communicating where their hearts are. Where are their hearts? Set on themselves. What drives their hearts? What is their craving? More, 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 more. Like Cookie Monster. I'm glad some of you got that. Good. More, more. And we're already appalled by how they got it all, but the extravagance just becomes, wow. Wow. A bowl of wine? Keep all the food for yourself? You see, there's another hint of their great pride here. You see, there's a hint of firstness. You catching it at first, woe? And we actually see it again here. It comes in this ideal, or the activity of anointing themselves with, in our translation, it says the finest of oils, and that's right. And perhaps they're anointing themselves for fragrant purposes. Probably get a little smelly back in the day, so it could be for that. Could be for ritual purposes. But what it does communicate, a very high sense of self. It actually communicates a lifting up of their status above all others, because any old oil won't do. They do this act by taking the best of the oils. See, in Tennessee, you say oil, but oils. They do the anointing with the best of the best, with the finest, the most expensive. They spare no cost. But what is interesting about that word finest is also the same word that has a sense of first. Because the first pressing is the best. It's the finest. It's the good stuff. So they can't just have any old oil. Give us the first. Give us the finest. They use all of that to indulge in their arrogance. You see, those at ease, those feeling secure on the mountaintop, believe they are indeed first. They believe they are above all others. That is what they are. That is who the woe is directed. But then the text shifts to what they are not. You see, they are all these things, and they're in this incredible position. But what they are not, and seemingly what they should be, is they are not grieved by the sinfulness of their sins. Do you catch that big but in the scripture? Okay. Do you catch that tremendous contrast? Living in the lap of luxury, feeling at ease and secured. Oh, they've arrived. But they are not something so crucial. See, that's the kicker here. The kicker is that they are not grieved. The kicker is that there is no sense of wrong in their hearts. When they look upon the ruin of the house of Joseph, they don't call it ruin. They call it ease, security, notable. And yet they don't see that their ease has brought ruin upon the whole house. Their pride and arrogance is ruinous, and they don't even care. What is staggering is that not only are their sins destructive for them individually, but it's ruinous to the entire nation. And they don't care. They have no remorse. They are not bothered in the least. They are not worried. They are not grieved that the people of God are no longer reflective of that title. Though they are in a position to do something about it, they do nothing. To look at Israel at this time, nobody would associate them with God. They are so far away from godly character. They, through their actions, can hardly even be associated with God Himself. And that doesn't hurt them. Conviction, grief, lament, these are all really good things. And none of that is present in their hearts. Not a hint of it. You would think at some point when you tip the entire bowl of wine up to drink, you think the heart would say, "Is this good?" At some point when you hoard all the food while others starve, you think the heart would ask, "Huh, is this right?" But nothing of the sorts is happening. The entire house is ruined. Woe to you living in extravagant sins with calloused hearts. Therefore, verse 7 says, therefore they shall now be the first. Don't you love the irony? To be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Two woes and a therefore. It's staggering that they are not grieved in the least. To look upon the people of God, they are not bothered, burdened, nor care. Matter of fact, their actions are only perpetuating greater sin. Their extravagance has made plain just how calloused their hearts are. So therefore, enjoy your perceived ease, because you will indeed be thrust into exile, and all your parties will end. And you will die a long ways away from home. You will be first to leave, to endure the judgment. Your firstness now will bring you the honor of being first in judgment. There's a couple things I want us to consider as we think about this text this morning. You know, arrogance and pride earn you the best seat in judgment. Using others to perpetuate your love of self, your love of stuff, is truly a devastating evil, isn't it? Using others to perpetuate the love of self, using your position to feed your pride, is a devastating evil. Using your power to promote your arrogance rather than help others is a devastating evil. Using your resources to indulge in sin is a devastating evil. This is what pride and arrogance leads to. Leveraging all you have to indulge your own sin, promote yourself, to feed your pride, and to perpetuate the love you have for yourself. Do you know who stands on the other side of pride and arrogance? God Himself. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isn't that a great summary of this text? We see it in Proverbs. James picks up on it and makes it super clear. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, pride sets us opposite of God. Pride puts us in opposition to Him. That's not a good spot to live in. If you sit in opposition to God, you will always lose. I think of baseball, and you sit in the dugout, and across the field is the great, most powerful thing you've ever seen. You know before the first pitch is thrown, you're done. The moment in pride and arrogance, the moment it creeps into our life, we are done. And here's the trick with this particular text, because it would be really easy for all of us to point at others in high positions, right? Which, let's be clear, this text does deal with, for sure. But for us to simply just point the finger there, not reflect upon our various roles that we have in life, where you have responsibility for others, would be devastating this morning. Because you have some places of influence, I suspect. You have some responsibilities. If you're a parent, you have a pretty important position. If you have a manager position at work, if you have quite a few people underneath your care, all the responsibilities and hats that we wear any given week, if you go about those responsibilities in arrogance and pride, you will destroy yourself. And you know what you would do? Ruin the entire house. Ruin everyone around you. If you seek firstness in all of your roles, you will inevitably compromise Christ's likeness. You remember when Jesus confronts the disciples? They're having this little discussion about who should be first, who is the best, this inevitable difficulty we all feel called, I want to be first, firstness. And Jesus says, hey, well, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, oh, you know where this is going. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. The inevitable result of firstness will put you in opposition to God and will in the end ruin you and ruin all others around us. We as Christ followers are well suited to live in meekness and humility. Because just as God opposes the proud, He gives grace to the humble. He is more than willing to respond, to aid, help, encourage, support in humility. Meekness is a lost character trait. It is unfortunate that meekness rhymes with weakness because it has nothing to do with weakness, but it's strength under control. Strength guided by humility. Pride and arrogance has no place in God's people. And that's one thing that we just cannot skip over this text and really consider in our own lives. You simply cannot go about your responsibilities in pride and arrogance. You'll ruin yourself and everyone you're responsible for. The second and perhaps one of the most devastating things is that calloused hearts produce arrogant lives. I started with the analogy of playing baseball and getting calluses on your hand that's helpful to you. When it comes to God, I pray our hearts never get calloused, that they remain soft to the things of the Lord. Because the moment you grow calloused, hard, cold, cynical towards the things of the Lord, it will indeed lead to an arrogant life. And see, that's the massive problem that we've seen all throughout Amos. Ongoing sins, a lack of engaging the heart, and all of that has created calloused hearts. And they've produced quite arrogant lives. Is your heart calloused, unable to be softened by conviction? We've several times have asked that question, where is the Lord moving that you're ignoring? Might I warn you, woe to you if you continue to ignore the convictions of the Lord. Your heart will grow calloused, and that is devastating. May our hearts always be sensitive and soft to the truths of God. Is conviction a thing of the past for you? When's the last time you can say, yeah, the Lord worked on me, and I listened? Perhaps even now you're saying, oh, perhaps the Lord is working on me, and I should listen. If you can't point to a time over the last year, perhaps you should just pray, Lord, where is my heart with you? Has your heart grown so hard with a thick layer of pride around it that you're unable to hear the word of the Lord and to humbly receive it? I can't answer that for you, but I trust the Spirit is working on you. All that we do when we gather is to put our hearts on display. We sing, read Scripture, preach the Word to expose our hearts. Why? Because one of the most important things you can hear this morning is that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the means by which you kill pride. The means by which you bury it and arise in humility. Let not our hearts grow cold and callous to the things of the Lord. As one old preacher said, Christ did not die to purchase this world for us. Christ died to redeem a people and then to work in those people to be humble and meek and live out the truths of Christ. This morning I beg and I plead, woe to you. How long can you ignore the movement of God in your heart? How long can you pursue unworthy endeavors before the Lord will awaken you? Before it gets so bad? But this morning, yes, Christ has come. And this morning is not just doom and gloom, but it is hopeful that there is a place to kill pride, to bury it, and to arise. Catch what I'm doing there? And arise in humility. It is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You see, firstness doesn't have to be your ultimate aim any longer, but in joy you can go and serve the Lord. This morning, if you're visiting with us and you don't know Christ, would you grab somebody? Sure, we're not always a fair representation of what Christ can do in your heart, but we are honest and open and willing to even expose our own hearts as followers of Christ. So this morning, might you be encouraged that the Lord deals with us too? If you're not a believer, grab someone. Talk about what it means to know Christ this morning. Brothers and sisters, callous hearts produce arrogant lives. If the Lord is working, don't ignore it. Let's pray. Father God, I am thankful for this time together. When I think of the beauty and the strength of your word, I'm overwhelmed. Father, you know how often I feel so deeply inadequate to rightly express all the goodness in your word, but Spirit, I know you can take the preaching of your word and stir our hearts. So would you do that? If there's calloused hearts among us, break it up and work in our lives. Father, we ask that as the week progresses, our hearts would grow even more and more warm to the things of Christ. That, Lord, maybe for some of us, for the first time in a long time, we'll actually do some business this week. Praying and seeking and reading your word, opening our hearts to you. Father, for some among us that don't know you, we ask that they would respond. Because they too, if they continue to walk away from the urgings of the Spirit, the work of you, Lord, I'm afraid their hearts will grow calloused. So may you work and call us to repentance. May you work and remind us of the hope we have in Christ. So, Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.